Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the superior sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9, the superior sanctuary. The author of Hebrews is unknown to us. The early church thought it was Paul, but nobody is identified as such. Obviously, the writer is Jewish, writing to Jewish people who are thinking about deserting Jesus because they're afraid of the persecution they're receiving. Remember the persecution that the Apostle Paul received. He was put in prison largely because of the Jewish uprisings. And some of the Jewish believers were thinking about going back to strict Judaism apart from Jesus. And the author here is saying, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to compared to Jesus, because everything in the Old Testament, everything in Judaism was looking forward to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. Why would you go back? Well, that speaks to not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. You might have been church going. You might have not been a church going person before you knew Christ. And when the persecution arises for being a believer, you sometimes think, I think it's better before I knew Jesus. I didn't have family and friends turning on me. I didn't have the devil give me a hard time the way he's doing now. And maybe I should go back to the old ways. And the author is saying, don't do that. Don't do that, because there's nobody better than Jesus. He's the superior person. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels who gave the law to Moses. He's better than Moses himself. He's better than the house of Aaron and the priestly house. And tonight we're going to see that he is ministering as high priest in a better sanctuary than the sanctuary here on earth. Now, the Lord gave to Moses the plan for the tabernacle, and you'll see that in your outline that I have here tonight, the very simple little outline of the very simple tabernacle. It was a portable tent that went through the wilderness with them for the 40 years. And it was a picture, really, of heaven, what heaven is like. It's the clearest picture we have here on earth of what heaven is going to be like, this tabernacle. And later on, it became a temple. The first temple of Solomon, replaced by the temple that was built when the Jews came back from Babylon and then expanded by King Herod. Today, there is no temple in Jerusalem, and they're looking forward to rebuilding it. There may be a more temporary temple coming up during the tribulation time, which will be taken over by the Antichrist. And then the ultimate temple in the book of Ezekiel, the temple in the millennium, where Jesus Christ will reign right from that temple in Jerusalem. So we're going to talk about Jesus, our superior priest, ministering in a superior sanctuary. And always, always, let's go to the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have two main points here in chapter 9. First of all, the sanctuary here on earth, the one that was designed by God for Moses to build, is an inferior sanctuary. It's simply a copy of the one in heaven. So we're going to see that it's an inferior sanctuary here on earth, and the superior sanctuary is obviously in heaven, and that's where Jesus is ministering. Remember now, the Jews were looking to the house of Aaron from the tribe of Levi to be the priests, to go into the temple and to offer sacrifices for sin and offerings to God in terms of incense and prayers. It was the meeting place between man and God. So there was nothing more important than the temple to them, nothing more important than the tabernacle before that, and nothing more important than the priests that came from Aaron. Well, if we're going to keep people with Jesus, we have to be able to let them know that Jesus is a superior priest. We covered that already in chapter 7 and 8. He's a superior priest to Aaron. He's God. Never dies, always faithful. And not only that, but he has a superior sanctuary, the actual one in heaven. So let's begin by talking about the inferior sanctuary, the little portable one that was set up and taken down as they moved through the wilderness. We're going to see it was inferior for several reasons. First of all, it was earthly. It was here on earth instead of heaven. Secondly, it was only a copy, just a copy of the one in heaven. And then it was inaccessible. We're going to see that no one could get in there except the high priest, and that only once a year. It was temporary. It wasn't going to last. And it was external. It only dealt with the external matter of covering of sin. It couldn't change your life. So those are the reasons why we should not prefer going back to Judaism. And incidentally, there are those today who are preparing to go back to Judaism. They're over in Israel largely, but elsewhere. There's a school going on to teach the priests how to offer sacrifices. When the temple is rebuilt, they're going to start offering sacrifices again. And they know roughly what families would be able to offer them because the last name indicates they come from the house of Levi and the house of Aaron. You all probably know somebody named Cohen, Khan, Gershon, Gershowitz, Kohath, Merari, some of those names. These are people who are from that tribe and from that house, who might well be the high priest if the temple sacrifices begin again. Let's talk about the inferior sanctuary in that little tabernacle, that little meeting place with God. First of all, it was earthly. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Well, I never like to start with the first verse. I want to go back to a couple of verses before and get a running start. He was talking in the verses 7 through 13 of chapter 8 about the new covenant. Jesus was going to bring a new covenant, a new testament, a new contract, if you will. Verse 13, he says a new covenant, and so he makes the first one obsolete. So now this new covenant is going to be in the blood of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we find this tabernacle is earthly. He says the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and it had the earthly sanctuary. So they had all sorts of service. They had to sacrifice animals to cover sin. Not remove it, just cover it. They couldn't remove it because animal blood can't remove sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. But they had service. They would bring their animals. They make their sacrifices, grain offerings and wine offerings and animal offerings. They brought tithes and offerings of in money or in produce. So they had all kinds of service. They would offer up incense to God. They would light the candles representing God as their light. They would have the table of showbread, the different loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, showing that God was their sustenance, speaking of the manna that came into their lives during the 40 years in the wilderness. So they had that divine service, but it was on an earthly sanctuary basis. Secondly, it was only a copy. For a tabernacle was prepared. And the word tabernacle means a dwelling place, doesn't it? It's God's dwelling place here on earth. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So if you look at your little map, you're going to see that as they would enter, looking to the right, they'd enter from the east and they'd go through a veil. And only the priests could go through this first section here, the people of Israel. The 2 or 3 million people in the wilderness could not go in there. So this talks about the inaccessibility of God. You had to be a priest to go into that first section. And as you walk into that section, it was called the Holy of Holies. And to the right, you would see a table of showbread. It was a table, as I said, with 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. Again, picturing that God was their sustenance. Well, we all enjoy many kinds of food, but we talk about bread as the staff of life. When you talk about, if you had to name one food that represents sustenance, it would be bread. And this was actually eaten by the priests and by their families and taken down on the seventh day and a new bread put up. And it was also called the table of presence. the presence of the Lord. So that was to the right. So if you and I were priests, we could walk behind that veil. On the right-hand side, we'd see a table, and we'd see the 12 loaves. Incidentally, for any of you watching by YouTube or videos or television or just here, go home and type in on a Google search any of these things, like Table of Showbread. You'll get artists' renditions of what it might look like. It's very interesting and very helpful. Now, straight ahead, you'd see a little old altar made of acacia wood and covered with gold, and that was the altar of incense. The priest would go out to the first article outside the tabernacle, which was the big altar, the bronze altar, where they would sacrifice the animals. It had coals, it had fire. It was a big barbecue, basically, just like you'd see in a barbecue today. It had coals, and they would take an animal, and they would barbecue it. And unless it was a burnt offering, they'd barbecue it maybe medium rare or medium, however you like it, and the priests would eat it, and the people would eat it. That was the first item, was that altar. The second item outside there was the laver, where they would wash their hands. It pictured the washing away of sin, covering of sin, and they would also take their bloody hands where they butchered the animals, and they would wash them in the laver. So you then take the hot coals from that altar outside, bring it on into this little altar of incense, and we would have a little tray that they would hold on to it, and they'd have the coals in there, and they put the incense on it, and it would burn. And it was a sweet-smelling aroma. You've all burned incense at one time or another in your home or somewhere else. And Revelation tells us that incense represents the prayers of the saints. And when you and I are offering prayers, it's like sweet incense before God. And then to the left-hand side, there was a candlestick. It was a seven-branch candlestick, and one for each day of the week, so to speak. And it was oil and a wick, and it had to be kept lighted at night. And that was the light that they had. They didn't have electricity as we know it today, so that was their source of light. And more importantly, it spoke of God being the light of the world, and it spoke of Israel as a light to those in need, those in darkness. And then behind that veil was the little Ark of the Covenant, a little box, oh, 1.5 by 3.5 feet or so, made of acacia wood and then gold, and then two cherubim over it, and it had a lid. And in there was the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, a little sample of the manna that fell for those 40 years in the wilderness, the bread, the staff of Aaron that proved that Aaron was of the priestly tribe and was the legitimate high priest of God. These were the articles that were in there. And again, you can go on the internet and get very nice renditions, drawings, models of this little tabernacle, and that is the clearest picture that we have of what heaven is going to be like. Shorthand version of all this, I like to always condense it and talk about Jesus. As you went to that first article, that first item outside the tent, the big altar where the animals were sacrificed, that speaks of Jesus and his death, shedding of blood for our sins. The next item, that laver, the water, represents our being washed by the water of the Word and being baptized into the body of Christ, symbolized by water baptism, although that doesn't save, it's a symbol of it. And then as you go into the holy place, that table of showbread, remember what Jesus said about bread? I am the what? Bread of life, right? He's our bread. He's our sustenance. And then straight ahead is that altar of incense. Jesus is the one who intercedes. We saw that last week. He's praying for us constantly. And then to the left, candlestick, what did Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine, and don't let it hide. Well, then you go back into the most holy place, which only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement. And there's this Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God here on earth. And that speaks of Jesus, who is enthroned, we saw that last week, as priest and as king. And so we find that that little ark back there represents Jesus. And that ark was there for quite some time until it was eventually lost. It went on to become a part of the temple later on, and then it vanished. When Jesus came, John says that he became the tabernacle. Jesus himself was the tabernacle. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, he said. When Jesus died and then rose again on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt believers from then on, and we become the tabernacle of God. What an awesome thing. You're looking at the tabernacle of God. When you look at me, I see the tabernacle of God when I see you. That's the dwelling place of God. We need to see each other that way. One time, Mother and Dad were doing dishes, and like any family, they would have little, not squabbles, but they would have disagreements on how to stack the dish machine for the most effective utilization of space, right? It shows they were in retirement and had some time to discuss that. And so they're discussing it, and Mom got a little critical of Dad, and the Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, I dwell inside of him. Treat him with love. Don't treat him like that. That changed her attitude. She saw him as the tabernacle of God. So we look, and now I look at all these articles and I say, now how does that apply to Jerry Lynn? All right, if I were walking into that altar, here's what I might say if I walk into that tabernacle. All right, I'm walking into the tabernacle. Out in the outside area is that altar where there's an animal barbecuing on there. I thank God that Jesus Christ is my sacrifice. And I'm going to enter the presence of God by the blood, not of that animal, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Then I walk up to that laver, that little, the rather large container of water, and I say that I have been washed by the cleansing of the water of the Word of God, and I'm baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Then I walk into the holy place, I look at that table of showbread, and I say, Jesus, I thank you that you're my bread. That I feed on you. I feed upon your body. I feed upon your life. You are my spiritual sustenance. I look straight ahead at that altar of incense, and I say, thank you, Jesus, for interceding. Thank you that I can come to the Father in Jesus' name and pray. And then I look to the left, and I see the candlestick. I say, Jesus, thank you that you are my light. Lord, may I let this little light of mine shine. Remember that song the kids would sing? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then I can go behind the veil and realize that today that veil is no longer there. When Jesus died, that veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. And I don't need to be the high priest going in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. I can be good old Jerry Lynn walking in there anytime I want, day and night, and say, Father, here I am. I come to you in Jesus' name. Hear me. So talk about access, and that's all because of Jesus Christ. Why would you go back to an inferior system, as the Jews wanted to do back in the days of the law of Moses? And even today, you'll find that Jews and Gentiles, without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, in many cases, are attached to ritual. We've got to approach the Lord in a certain way, in a certain building, with certain songs or with the procedures or liturgy. We just can't walk up and say, Jesus, I love you. Father, I'm here in Jesus' name. So let's continue now our study, and we've kind of given you the full background of what's going on. So verse 1, we saw that the sanctuary is earthly. Verse 2, we saw that it's a copy. Again, I'll read that. A tabernacle was prepared. The first part, that's the holy place, in which there was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. That's called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle is called the holiest of all. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So as you walked behind the second veil and you moved into the very Holy of Holies, that was only for the high priest to do on the Day of Atonement, as I said. And verse 4, that golden censer was not back in there. You took the golden censer with you. Remember the priest was out there at the altar of incense. He had gotten some hot coals from the bronze altar. He put him on that censer. You know what a censer is? It's a plate, and then you got a handle. And he put the coals there. He took that, and he would take the incense in the other hand, go back behind the veil, get in front of the ark. He now has the censer with the hot coals. He has the dry incense. He pours the incense on the coals, and a cloud comes up, not only giving a sweet-smelling aroma, but also that cloud pictures Almighty God, the Shekinah, the glory of God. So he takes that back in behind the veil, and under that lid in that little box is the golden pot with a little bit of manna, a picture of how God provided for them for 40 years, that precious food, Aaron's rod that budded to show that Aaron was the high priest and his line was the chosen one for the high priests until Jesus would come, and then the tablets of the covenant. And again, you're talking about a little box, maybe a foot and a half by about 3 feet. I picture the Charlton Heston in the movie The Ten Commandments, and there's big Charlton Heston and these huge stones with the Ten Commandments. Not so. I couldn't carry those big stones, and probably they were made of styrofoam when he carried them in the movie, but they were very small ones. They had to fit in a little box like that, so God's got small handwriting. That was the tabernacle. Fast forward to today. Where's the tabernacle of God? I'm the tabernacle. You are. What is in that tabernacle? The bread of life. Jesus Christ dwells within us. The rod that's budded, that means Jesus is the legitimate high priest in our lives. And the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, it's written on the tablets of our heart. We saw that last week. Paul says that in Ephesians also. God has not written his law on stone any longer. He's written it right in our minds and in our hearts. So we become the tabernacle of God. Next time you look in the mirror, with humility, say, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am the tabernacle of God. Thank you, Jesus, that you dwell within me. Why would I go back to a life before Christ? That was an inferior sanctuary. Now I have Jesus, who's the superior priest. We'll cover more of that shortly. All right, so that the earthly sanctuary was earthly. It was a copy. It was inaccessible. We mentioned this, verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So they'd go in and they'd make the new bread, they'd offer the incense, the candlestick. And remember, that incense was being offered in that first room, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was only on the Day of Atonement that the censer was taken back into the holiest place. But every day they would offer prayers. And God loves prayers. And to him it's like sweet-smelling aroma. Well, he says here in verse 7, but into the second part, that's the holiest place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he had to offer animal sacrifices for his sin. He had to offer an animal sacrifice for the people's sin. And that was only for sins that were committed in ignorance. If you did something and didn't know it was wrong, an animal sacrifice would have to be made, and God would cover it and say, all right, I'll let it go. I'll cover it for 1 year until we have another look at sins again next year. Only when Jesus came did God totally remove the sin from our lives. So that's for ignorant sins. What about sins that are deliberate? And think about that. Be honest with yourself, and I myself too. When I do something wrong, most of the time I know it's wrong ahead of time, and I do it anyway. What was the remedy in the Old Testament for that? God had another sacrifice if you did a sin knowingly. That sacrifice was not an animal sacrifice. It was you. You were put to death. The young man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day to make a fire knew that he was not to work and gather sticks on the Sabbath day. No animal sacrifice for him. He was struck dead. Well, verse 8. The Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So there was no way for the everyday person to get into the holiest of holies. Only the high priest could go. While that first tabernacle was standing, people did not have access into the presence of God. They had to go to their priest. They had to go to. They had to bring their animal to the priest, have its throat cut, lay their hands on the animal to transfer the sins. That animal then had to take that sin instead, and they still couldn't get back and talk to God in the holiest of holies. Even the high priest didn't talk to God in fellowship. There was no chair back there for him to sit down and talk to the Lord. He could just simply offer incense, offer the blood, and then get out and hope he didn't die in the process. Well, it was verse 9 now tells us that it was external. This whole system in the Old Testament was external. It couldn't change you inside. All it could do was take care of the externals. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Couldn't change your conscience. Couldn't change you. It was only symbolic of the cleansing of God. It was concerned only with food and drinks, various washings or baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So all this was an external series of ceremonies, bringing certain foods to the Lord, certain sacrifices, certain baptisms, and rules and regulations, until a true Reformation came when Jesus Christ came to be our sacrifice and to be the one who would lead us into God. So that's the earthly sanctuary and the earthly service. Don't go back to that, he said. And think about some of our lives. The Protestants had their series of rituals too, certain things that they would do. They would light candles and they would say certain prayers and they would pay money and they had indulgences and all this kind of stuff, trying to please God by externals, but no heart change, nothing to do with Jesus, all about form and ritual. Well, we need to get more real than that. So now the second part, the last part of this chapter, is in verses 11 to 28. It's talking about the superior sanctuary in heaven. Let's get our eyes on the superior sanctuary. He starts off by saying that, obviously, first of all, verse 11, the superior sanctuary in heaven is heavenly, obvious. He says in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he now contrasts the earthly service performed by Aaron and his sons. Now let's look at the heavenly sanctuary with the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and even translated good things that have come. Not just things that are going to come in the future, but the good things that have come. We should thank God daily for the good things that have come into our lives through Jesus Christ. Salvation, and his glory, his wisdom, his healing, his presence, his power, and on and on. So we thank God that he's the high priest of good things that have come or will come. And this is all in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. It's the one in heaven. And it's not of this creation. Man didn't build it. The tabernacle on earth was a copy of it, a model of it, but it wasn't the real thing. And then he says, regarding this superior sanctuary, it doesn't just cover sin like the animals in the Old Testament. It actually removes it. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus offered his own blood in heaven. Now the high priest had to take the blood of an animal and they had to put it on the articles in the holy place and once a year in the little Ark of the Covenant. But that didn't remove sin, that just simply covered it. So here we find that Jesus took his own blood, the blood that he shed on the cross. When he ascended to heaven, he put that blood on these articles of furniture in heaven. And so he has now obtained eternal redemption, not just temporary covering of sin for 1 year, eternal redemption. We are redeemed eternally. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So let's break that down a little bit here. Talking about the earthly sanctuary, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer are then sprinkled on the unclean articles here on earth, and that sanctifies or sets them apart physically, how much more powerful is the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without any spot, without any blemish, and he now cleanses our conscience from the dead works of sin in our lives. So that couldn't be done in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse, but the blood of Jesus Christ does. That's why it's important for us to come to God and say, I come in the name of Jesus Christ and by his precious blood, the blood that has cleansed me from all sin, cleansed my conscience. Verse 15, and for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this gets a little bit heavy. Kind of reminds me of Paul. He gets kind of deep, doesn't he? Need a second cup of coffee sometimes for this, but let's look at it again. Verse 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who brings forth this new covenant to us. And he did it by his death. The death of Jesus made the new covenant in his blood available. And it causes us to have redemption of all the sins we've ever committed. The redemption of the transgressions under the law of Moses. All the things that Moses said in the first covenant were sin. Jesus Christ cleansed from all of those. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So when you and I come to Christ, we receive the promise of the eternal inheritance that God has for us as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, he now says in verse 16 through 23 that Jesus has a better sacrifice. We've already seen that. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You know what a testament is? We all know about a last will and testament, where the decedent passes belongings and what have you on to his heirs. So where there is a will or a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, obviously. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Don't raise your hand, but do you have a last will and testament? You should. I don't care how old you are, you should. It's important. If you die quickly, it's a mess. If you don't have a testament, then New York State will step in and tell how it's going to pass, from who to who gets a half, et cetera, et cetera. I used to know all that as a lawyer, long since I've forgotten about it. So he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So even Moses' covenant, the law of Moses, had to have blood. The blood of an animal was sprinkled on the Old Testament writings. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So even the first covenant had blood. You have to have death. And what's the evidence of death? Blood. So there had to be the death of the animal for the first covenant and sprinkling the book and the people with that. Verse 21, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So for that person today who does not want to come to Christ, and there are many in this world, they want forgiveness for their sins, but based on what? God's going to say, "Why should I forgive your sins? Why should I allow you into my heaven?" Based on what? You have sinned. The price of sin is death. Where is the blood? You don't have that blood. So there had to be a death. There had to be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of the story of my uncle. When his wife had passed away, he wanted to honor her, and he had made a bequest to his college that upon his death, in memory of his late wife, he would donate to the college $100,000. This was back around 1990 and was worth a little bit more than it is today, but still a good sum of money. And so it'll be to create a certain chair for a professor or what have you. And he was going along and enjoying his life as an insurance adjuster. Got a phone call one day from a young whippersnapper from that college. Young man had just taken over the job of development and introduced himself, and he said, "We are grateful for that you want to donate to the church in memory of your late wife $100,000. And we'd like to know, what can we do to accelerate that gift?" And my uncle simply said, "Young man, to accelerate the gift, I would have to die." Boom, and he put the phone down. That was it. Not very tactful. I'm not sure if that young man lasted in that job, but that was the answer. You got to die first, okay? Otherwise, it's not in full force and effect. Well, finally, he says in verses 23, he said, the sacrifice of Jesus is a better sacrifice. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So here on earth, the copy had to have animal blood on the articles of furniture, and in heaven, it has to be a better sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. So when you get to heaven and you see articles of furniture, the throne, you're going to see an altar. You're going to see, and John talks about a lot of this in John chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation. You're going to see the candlesticks. You're going to see the altar of incense. You're going to see the laver, table of showbread. I expect to see blood on it. I expect to see the blood of Jesus Christ still there over 200 or 2,000 years before. So he goes on to say in verse 24, referring to the original in heaven, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So he went right into heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle, and he appeared there for us. Make it personal. He didn't just check in with the Father and say, "Here I am, work is done. I'm here on behalf of Jerry Lynn and every other person who will ever come to serve you, Dad, through your Father, through me." And so he came in the presence of God as our high priest. He's there for you, and he's there for me. Not that he should offer himself often. He didn't have to offer himself more than once. He said on the cross, "It's finished," one time. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Now, the high priest had to go every single year after he had a sacrifice for himself. I think it was a bull and a ram. He had to take two goats. and he had to cut the throat of one goat for the blood to be taken back into the Ark of the Covenant. He would then lay hands upon the other goat who was still alive and transfer the sins of the whole Hebrew nation to that goat, and then take that goat out into the wilderness and let it loose, never to come back to the camp. That goat was called the scapegoat. That's where we get that expression, the escape of death goat. So he had to take animal blood in there every single year, not Jesus. Jesus offers his own blood and only had to do it one time. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, meaning that goat. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He didn't have to die over and over and over again. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he died one time to put away all sin, totally remove it, because he satisfied the law. He was sinless, never sinned, and he took the penalty for all of us for our sins. So sinless, and also bore the price for our sins. And then he says in verses 27 and 28, it's complete, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So even as we die one time and then are going to have a judgment, Christ was offered one time, and he bore the sins of all, not just many, but anybody who will. He had the sins for all people born, but it will not be effective in their lives unless they receive him as their sacrifice. And to those who eagerly wait for him, those are the ones that are going to be cleansed. Those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. He's coming back, and it's going to be apart from sin. He's not going to be dying for our sins. This time he comes for our salvation. He'll take the church to be with him in heaven in what is known as the rapture. He will then introduce his millennial kingdom here on earth and offer his salvation to all who will come to him. So I think the words of Peter come to mind when Jesus began to talk about the hard road to heaven. Oh, they loved the miracles and the healings, but then it got down to such things as deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and the crowd began to thin out. So much so that he said to his disciples one day, are you going to leave me also? And Peter said to him wisely and on behalf of all, including us, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no place else to go. Why go back to a life without Christ? You have the superior priest in the superior sanctuary. He's the superior prophet. He's the king. He's your savior. He's your Lord. And our sanctuary is really in heaven. We're looking forward to that. We're going to see the Father. We're going to see our savior, the Lord Jesus. We're going to see the hope that is there for us. Meanwhile, good news, you don't need to go into the holy place or the most holy place to find Jesus, to find the Father. He's in your heart. All you have to do is call upon him. For those of you watching by television or YouTube, if you're not sure that you know the Lord, I urge you to give your heart to Christ now. Would you do that? Just confess yourself as a sinner. We know we're all sinners. We all do things that are wrong. And no sacrifice is going to be acceptable to God. We can't shed blood. I can't cut my finger and say, Lord, that's my sacrifice. No, I can't kill somebody else and say, there's your sacrifice. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's already been shed. It's free for us to call upon him. Let's do that right now. Let's confess ourselves as sinners. Let's call upon him and ask him to save our souls. And let's get into that heavenly sanctuary and be seated with him. Paul says in Ephesians, we are seated right now in heavenly places with him in that throne of God. Spiritually speaking, we're there with him. Let's pray right now, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this study, a very interesting study about the heavenly sanctuary. Lord, we want to be there. We want to be there through Jesus. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins. Come into our hearts right now, Lord. live your life in us. Help us to pray. Help us to see you as the light. Help us to see you as our bread, to offer up the incense of prayers, and to go to that altar and say, I come to you, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ and by his shed blood, and I am washed. My sins are washed away by the blood of Christ and by the cleansing of God's word. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We look forward to that sanctuary in heaven. Meanwhile, we are the sanctuary here on earth right now. Cleanse us, purify us, and dwell within us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.